The title of our message today is A Wedding Miracle. Not like a wedding miracle where we say, it's a miracle that she is marrying him. We've all been to those kind of wedding miracles. This is Jesus's first miracle. And it takes place at a wedding in Canaan. And I think it's significant that Jesus chooses a wedding to do his first miracle at. Jesus himself would never get married. John the Baptist would never get married. They had sacrificed those parts of their lives to be able to do the work God's called them to do. John being a forerunner and Jesus giving his life for our sins. It would be easy to think that God might think it would be better for you to remain single, or that God really isn't behind marriages, or that God doesn't want to work in your marriage. But because he chose a wedding as the first place to do his miracle, God is reminding us that the Bible says, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. For those of you that are here that are married, it is good that you are married. It's one of those things that the enemy attacks us wherever he can, and it's easy to attack in marriages because there are misunderstandings, there are difficulties, there are offenses, there's bitterness that grows, there's times when you feel like you're not being heard by your spouse. And that's one of the worst things to me, when you feel like if I just could be heard, if they just really heard me and didn't push away what I was saying as if it didn't really matter. The most recent study that I went through in marriage, I was married a year and a half ago, and for our pre-marriage counseling, we had a friend of ours take us through the workbook for Eugene Edridge, for Love and Respect. Any of you guys familiar with that program? We had it here at the church years ago now, probably 20 years ago now. We had him come to the church and do it here. He takes a biblical principle that's very powerful, and that the Bible tells men to love their wives. In the last study, I said that the Bible tells men to love their husbands, and that was obviously a mistake. And then I said, but it's legal now, so I don't know. So we are not that kind of a church, if you're wondering, all right? But the Bible tells men to love their wives. Interestingly enough, the Bible never tells women to love, agape, love their husbands. Isn't that interesting? Tells husbands, love your wives unconditionally. But when the Bible tells women to love their husbands, which it does, it uses the word phileo, which is the word for brotherly love or fondness. In other words, he's saying to men, men, you love your wives unconditionally. Women, be nice to your husbands. That's what God's saying. No, obviously the Bible says love one another, right? And so wives have to love their husbands, husbands have to love their wives. But what Eugene points out is that the scriptures tell husbands to love their wives unconditionally, and that women thrive knowing that they're loved. When they're confident that their husband loves them, pours into them, shows that love, they thrive in that environment. And then there's a passage that says, wives, respect your husbands. That's why he calls it love and respect. And that he says, and I think this is true, the scripture that brings it about, that men thrive when they feel respected. Not that men don't want to be loved and women don't want to be respected, because that needs to go both ways. But he's just talking about marriages that thrive and in what environment they thrive in. And that, gals, if you will go out of your way to show your husband that you do respect him, and the Bible says to respect your husband, that you do respect him. And if your husband goes out of his way to really show you that he really loves you, I'm not saying all of your difficulties in your marriage are going to be worked out. I'm just saying it gives you a fighting chance. It gives you a foundation for you guys to really thrive in and be the team that God wants you to be. So this is a good place to talk a little bit about that, although this passage here is not about marriage or weddings at all. It's about something completely different. So we'll pray for the marriages that are here at the end of the study. And if somehow you're really struggling, if you're really wondering about your marriage, if some of you guys, your marriage is right there on the edge, the cusp, and you don't know if it's going to hang on, maybe the Lord would really minister to you today. The miracle we find here is the first miracle Jesus does. It's the very beginning of his ministry. We find that there's some tension between Jesus and his mother, which is interesting. We'll talk about that tension in a minute. But it's at a wedding, and weddings in ancient Israel were radically different than weddings are today. We have a wedding that lasts usually 45 minutes, half an hour. Then you've got the festivities of the rest of the night, right? You've got the reception. You've got the smashing the cake in someone's face. You've got the things that are going to happen throughout the remainder of the night. So we take the better part of a day, maybe an afternoon and an evening, to celebrate someone's wedding. There are generally, I've done hundreds of weddings, and that's no exaggeration. I'd like to say thousands, although I think that might end up being exaggeration. I'm pretty sure I've done in like 1,000-something weddings over the 30 years that I've been pastoring. I have done a lot of weddings. And there's two kinds of weddings. There are weddings that everybody's all smiles. They are full of joy. Everybody is excited about the union that's taking place, and everybody's grinning. And when you walk out, people can't stop smiling. The groom can't stop. The bride can't. And then there's stoic weddings. And I think there's something behind the scenes here. I think there's some people that aren't necessarily sure that this couple should get married. Or maybe the families don't really like each other, but they are now forced together. And so the whole wedding ceremony, they're like, you want to wave your hand in front of their face and say, are you okay? Have you had some kind of a mini seizure? Or because they will not move during those times. Weddings in their day were incredibly joyful. The two people were being married. The groom's family paid for the weddings instead of the bride's family, as it is in our culture. The groom's family opened up their home, had their weddings in their homes, and they opened up their home for visitors, and the bride and the groom would hang out in the house for 7 days. Their wedding ceremonies lasted 7 days, and they were an incredibly joyful event. This particular wedding, now let's also talk about what this miracle is. This miracle is more than just a miracle. The Bible's going to tell us it's a sign. This is the first of the signs that Jesus did. Now, what's a sign? A sign is something that tells you or warns you about something. So there's a stop sign. It's telling you to stop. There's a yield sign telling you to yield. There's a speed limit sign telling you to go 9 miles over the speed limit because in Arizona, they won't give you a ticket if you're going less than nine. Okay, maybe that's not what the speed limit sign is telling you. It's what it's telling me. No, maybe that isn't what it's telling us at all. When I was getting this together and I was thinking about the concept of this whole first miracle being a sign that tells us something so that we want to walk away knowing. You should be able to say, what does the miracle of the wedding at Cana tell us about Jesus and his work? You should be able to respond to that question. I doodled some signs, a stop sign, a yield sign, a speed limit sign, and then I wrote down in between them, signs, everywhere signs, fogging up my memory, messing with my mind. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the signs? And I thought that would make a great song, and so I'm going to patent. No, wait a minute. It was already a song. It was already a song a while ago. But there are 7 signs in the book of John, starting with the wedding in Cana and ending with Lazarus being risen from the dead. Each one of those signs are going to tell us something about Jesus and his ministry. Now, there's a crisis at this wedding. Things don't go... There's something that goes wrong in the wedding. And almost always, there's something that goes wrong. And I'll tell brides and grooms, don't be so uptight about nothing going wrong because it's the things that go wrong that make it memorable. We had an outdoor reception at my first wedding, and it rained. And we all had to run outside, grab tables, grab things, and bring them back into the foyer where we had our reception inside of the foyer of a church because it was pouring rain outside. Something seems to always go wrong. I had a wedding that I did next door. When we had our sanctuary next door, the mother, one of the mothers, was late by 45 minutes. I wish that she was late because her car broke down or she had a flat tire, but she just was running late, didn't get everything done, and decided they won't do the wedding without me. So she just didn't show up. And you don't ever want to start weddings on time. I like to start things on time. You know, there's something called Calvary Chapel time. And Calvary Chapel time is, there are 1,600 Calvaries across the United States. And because Calvary Chapel is a little bit more laid back and not formal, Calvary Chapel time has become known as, we start our services 5 minutes late, 10 minutes late. We're not really worried about that. That's not Calvary Tucson time. I'm a very prompt person, and I want to start things, if anything, early. I want you to walk in like 3 minutes early and have the music going and you going, what? What? I'm here. It's not supposed to have started yet. I want to start things just on time. You can't do that with weddings because when the bride's walking down, you don't want the stragglers coming in. You want to wait a little bit, giving some time for the stragglers to come in so that when the bride comes down, she gets all the attention. I'm not the late guy going, excuse me, I'm sorry, I got to get my wife. Here I go. Sorry, I'm late. Well, this wedding, it went 5 minutes, which is normal, 10 minutes, which is normal. Got to about 12 minutes, I started looking out the door. Where's my wedding coordinator? Finally, she comes back and she goes, the mom's not here. And I said, so? Mom's not getting married. Let's just go ahead and do the ceremony. She said, you can't do that. I think it was the mother of the bride. This is the mother of the bride. You can't do the wedding with her not here. She cannot show up and miss her daughter's wedding. She should have thought about that before she was late. Not my fault. So I said, all right, let's wait. We waited. The mistake that I made was I just should have gone out and said, listen, the mom's not here. We're going to wait till she gets here. That's what I should have done. Everybody would have known. No, I probably should have just gone out and said, listen, not everybody that needs to be here is here, so we're going to wait a while. So just get comfortable. It'll just be a few more minutes. That way people would have known what's going on. Instead, we just left them out there with no announcement. waiting. I told you there were joyful weddings and there were stoic weddings. This was a whole new wedding. It was an angry wedding. When I walked out, people had their arms crossed and they were looking at me, shaking their head. They thought it was me. They were like, what's wrong with this pastor that he would start a wedding 45 minutes late? Had another wedding where there was a fumble between me and the best man. And her ring falls on the ground. It can't just fall on the ground. Of course not. It can't just fall on the ground where I could reach down and pick it up. It falls on the ground, rolls across the stage, falls down. We're at a Methodist church. Falls down underneath the kneelers that they take communion on. And I figure, when it happens, we watch it. We're all like, clink, 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 clink. And I figure, someone's going to get it. I look at the best man, he's looking at me. I look at the groom, he's looking at me. People on the front row, looking at me. I realize everybody's looking at me. So I went down, I got on my hands and knees. I almost had to lay down to be able to get the ring and bring it back up. Afterwards, the bride said to me, I'm so embarrassed. So she was saying to me, you idiot, you fumbled my ring, and I'm super embarrassed. You ruined my wedding. And I told her, look, it's the mistakes that make it memorable. Everybody will be talking about your wedding for years to come because of what I did at your wedding. The last one I'll tell you about, and this one will be short. We had a wedding in June outside in the afternoon when it was 110. And can I just say, if you want to get married in June, in the afternoon, and it's 110, to do it inside where there's an air conditioner. And I just start talking to them. I talk to the people who are there. And I look over at and her eyes are rolling back in her head. And we catch her, and we have to bring a chair out and set her in a chair. And I'm in my suit. These guys are all in tuxedos. I'm worried about people starting to drop off like flies. And so we had like a 5-minute wedding ceremony and wrapped the thing up. The crisis in this wedding that happened, and it's called a crisis, is that they ran out of wine, which would be an embarrassment to the family. And if you listen to studies, if you just go on the internet and listen to John MacArthur or whoever about John chapter 2, you'll find that they'll talk about how bad this crisis is. Not to pick on John MacArthur per se. Almost everybody does this. This is a really bad crisis. It's a really embarrassment for the family. There could have been lawsuits that were brought up because of it. They would have been remembering this for years to come. And so Jesus swoops down to save them. As if Jesus now is playing the role of Superman. Here I am to save the day. I am now going to solve your problem. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think he could have found greater needs in Canaan. I think the providence of God is at work here. And God wants to give us a sign. And he's going to do that through wine of all things. And so when they ran out of wine in the wedding, Jesus uses that opportunity to give us some very significant information about himself. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of John chapter 2. Which I need to get to. So verse 1 of John chapter 2. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The third day is the third day from choosing his disciples. And at this point, there's only five of them. There's John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. We've seen them being called earlier in this chapter. So because he says the third day from the first disciple, we need to realize this has something to do with the disciples. This is not a general miracle for the entire group of people that are gathered at the wedding. Jesus isn't putting on a show for them. I have regular, normal water. Would you guys come up and check these vessels and check the water? It's normal. And then poof, now it's wine. So now all of you can believe that I'm the Messiah. That's not what he's doing. He's doing something very specific for his disciples. When it says on the third day from what? The third day from when John and Andrew began to follow Jesus. And now we've added Peter, we've added Philip, and we've added Nathanael. So Jesus has five of his disciples. This miracle is done for them. Okay, that's important to realize. It's in Cana of Galilee. Cana is not far away from Nazareth. Jesus does his miracle. Jesus does his ministry in Galilee, the heart of it. There's an Old Testament passage which says, Galilee, which dwells in darkness, will see a great light. Galilee is not the spiritual headquarters of Israel. If anything, it's the you know, hillbillies. It's the backwaters. But that's where Jesus chose to shine his light brightly among these people. So he's made his way from the Judean wilderness where he got his first disciples, and now he's in Canaan of Galilee. And it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we don't get a lot of information about Mary when Jesus is an adult. This is one of the few interactions that we see. We've got another time when her and her other two sons believe that Jesus is out of his mind, and they go to rescue him. And Jesus won't see him. In fact, he says, who is my mother and brother but those that are here with me? I think that at this point in the ministry, Jesus is 30 years old. Rabbis, priests started their ministry at 30. Mary had gone through some embarrassment in order to be used by God. By the way, I think that Mary is absolutely one of the most tremendous people in the scripture. She's chosen by God to miraculously conceive, as it says in the Old Testament, foretold, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, to miraculously conceive and give birth to God in the flesh. What an incredible thing for God to trust Mary with Jesus, with that incarnation. But also, when you read early in the book of Luke, Mary responds, and she responds knowing the Word of God well. Mary even says in her Magnificat, in her song in the book of Luke, that she needs a Savior. Mary was not the Immaculate Conception. We think often, if you don't know Catholicism, you think the Immaculate Conception is about Jesus. It's not. The Immaculate Conception is about Mary, that Mary was born sinless. Mary wasn't born sinless. Mary, like anybody else, had sins. She had to have a Savior to have her sins forgiven. The angel had said of Mary that she was born among women, not that she was blessed or born above women, but she was among women. Mary is absolutely tremendous, and I think to some degree, because Mary's exalted above measure, where she would feel extremely uncomfortable having people pray to her. The idea is, well, if you don't, you know, Jesus might not do what you want, but if you ask his mom, he'll do anything his mom says. So ask his mom and she'll tell him and do it. She would feel very uncomfortable with people praying to her if you could sit down and talk to Mary. But I think sometimes we may go too far. Mary, tremendous, awesome young girl, even a teenage girl, when the angel appeared to her, she knew the Word of God well. She had a relationship with God already, and it becomes evident in that. And it's very powerful. When I go to speak at high school conferences, one of the things that I like to do is bring up Mary and bring up David and how at a young age they had a close relationship with God. Just to encourage young people, get close to God, because you're at the very beginning of your life. Who knows what God will do? Who knows where God will take you? Who knows that God might not stop at you and say, I've got something for you to do, and your life could become very significant like hers. But there's some tension here. Mary became pregnant when she was betrothed. This was common knowledge. The scribes and Pharisees will say to Jesus one time, we were not illegitimate. So they're saying, you were illegitimate. We weren't. They know it. Mary had gone through the embarrassment of Jesus, of having Jesus out of wedlock, being betrothed and being married, but conceiving him out of wedlock, or having him conceived in her supernaturally out of wedlock. So I think for her to have Jesus start, here he is 30, it's the time when rabbis and priests start, I think she's going, get this show on the road, buddy. This is your mother speaking. You get going right now. I think that's what she's doing. And I think we can understand that, because once Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, she can go, I told you I saw an angel. I told you my boy was special in a real sense of the word. And so we're told that Mary was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We could spend a lot of time there, too. Jesus and the disciples are invited to this wedding. We ought to invite Jesus to our weddings. We ought to invite Jesus into our marriages, invite Jesus into our homes. What a privilege for them to have the Messiah, God incarnate, at their wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, this miracle has to do with wine, and this causes some consternation among people. Wine was a part of the ancient Jewish culture. And there's no mistaking that. As wine is the part of the Greek culture, it was a part of the ancient world. One of the reasons that wine was so much a part of their culture is that it was hard to find really good drinking water. And you would put some wine in it, or if you drank wine, the alcohol would not let there be bacteria that was in the wine. So a lot of times they would drink wine. We also know that Jesus took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood shed for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. So wine also symbolized his blood. Now, there are those today who will say, well, the wine in the New Testament was diluted because they were purifying water and they had to put some wine in the water to purify it. And so it was diluted. And so they say it was really 2%, which is well under the alcoholic content to make something alcoholic. It's more like near beer. It was near wine in their days. I don't know if that's true. I mean, you want to approach the Bible honestly, no matter how you might feel. You want to approach the Bible honestly. You don't want to put a spin on it. This isn't politics. You don't want to put a spin on it to make it say what you want it to say. The Bible says don't be drunk with wine. If it was near wine and not real wine, they wouldn't be able to get drunk on it. Because if it's 2%, most wine today is 10 to 13%. Nobody knows what percentage the wine was. I wonder, why are we even having a conversation about it? But if you drank enough of it, you could get drunk, because the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's an Old Testament passage that says God made wine. It's Psalms 104, if you want to look it up. Some of you guys are going to write this down. God made wine to make the hearts of men merry, and he gave them oil to have their face shine. And so some of you guys are like, ooh, ooh. But then there's Proverbs 23, which is a whole chapter on the dangers of alcohol. It says woe and dread and for those who linger long at the bottle or at wine. Don't look at wine as it swirls in the glass and is red. That's why you drink white wine. So you're not against the scriptures that say don't look at it when it's red. No. And then it says, you won't even remember what you did and your life will be destroyed. And all of us know people. It's so much in our culture. All of us know people whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol. There's those of you here that have had your lives destroyed by alcohol. And you can give us the amount of time that you've been dry because it has affected you. We don't want to make people stumble. So we have to be very careful. However, wine, alcohol, beer, wine is a gray area. You guys are adults. You're big enough to pray about these things and to seek God. Getting drunk is a sin. Having a glass of wine would not be a sin. However, it might make someone stumble, and that would be a sin. So these things have to be considered. So it doesn't shock me that Jesus makes 180 gallons of wine. He didn't just make wine. He made 180 gallons of wine. It's a lot of wine, but it was for a lot of people, because that's part of their culture, right? Now, so she says to him, they're out of wine. And I think that when she said that, it was wink, wink, nudge, nudge. This would be a good opportunity for you to show everybody here that you're the Messiah. They're out of wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that concern have to do with me. My hour has not yet come. Now, I read it that way because it sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? Woman, what does that have to do with me? We don't talk that way to women because we would get in trouble. Next time your mom's over for Thanksgiving, say to her, woman, make the stuffing. See how that goes over. Or say something like that to your wife. Woman, empty the dishwasher. Rather just empty the dishwasher yourself. I'll give you a few points. All right? This is not rude. This is respectful. But it's also not familiar. He's not saying to her, mother, what does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't come yet. He's saying to her, ma'am, what does that have to do with me? It's distant. It's formal. It's not rude, but it's distant. In other words, he's saying to her, you're not the one in charge here. God is getting ready to start the ministry of Jesus, and Mary is jumping the gun some. I have a little bit of a shtick that I do from time to time where I like to tell people what to do when they're already doing something. So if they're going to get up to go to the bathroom, they get up out of the chair and I'll go, hey, go to the bathroom. And they'll be like, okay, I was already going to go. Yeah, but now you're going to go because I told you to go. And when they come back, I'll say, go ahead and take your seat. I was already going to take my seat. So I'll try to anticipate what people are doing just to harass them that way. That's kind of what Mary does. God's going to do something with this wine, and she's like, eh, they don't have any wine. Why don't you go ahead and do something? So a woman's like, what does that have to do with you? My hour hasn't come yet, which Jesus is saying later in John 17, he says, he prays in a prayer, my hour has come, meaning his crucifixion and his resurrection, when everybody publicly will see him as the Messiah because of his resurrection. But now he's saying this is not for the wedding in general. My hour hasn't come yet, Mom. I'm not gonna do something that everybody here is gonna see and relieve some of that shame because I'm the Messiah yet. It's not time. Remember I told you this is the third day from when he chose the first disciples. This sign is for his disciples. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So he says, my hour hasn't come yet, which means to be glorified. Then he says, his mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I love that. We don't have many words of Mary when Jesus is an adult. The words that we have from her is whatever Jesus says, do it. So when you look at Mary, Mary says, whatever my son says, do it. Whatever Jesus says, do it. That's the best advice that she could ever give. And it's good advice for you and me to take. You want salvation, you want eternal life, you want a rich life spiritually, then do whatever Jesus says. And then in verse 6, now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification, of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. These were purification vessels. They would go through purification. They would wash their hands before meals. But not like your mom says, wash your hands before you eat. But because they were purifying themselves spiritually. And so Jesus takes purification vessels and he has them filled with water and he turns the water into new wine, into wine that he created. And later on he would say, this wine is my blood shed for you. Purification vessels. You getting a picture of the sign that he's showing us? There's purification vessels that they would wash themselves in, but now Jesus is going to fill it with wine, which later on will represent his blood, because the way that you are purified is by the blood of Christ. He's telling them, we're changing something. It's not that the law was bad. It's not that the way that they did purification rituals was bad. It's just that they're finished. He's now taking vessels that were made for purification, and he's giving us an example of a new kind of purification that's going to take by the blood of Christ. So there's purification vessels, and don't miss the fact that that's what they were. They used these as religious vessels to wash themselves and make themselves spiritually clean before they ate. It goes on to say, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots. He gives direction to the servants. They filled them up to the brim. I love that they didn't fill them 4 inches from the top or 8 inches from the top. When you fill something to the brim, it's hard to move it around. But they filled it to the brim. When Jesus tells us to do something, let's do it all the way. Let's not kind of do it. Let's not sort of do it. Let's do it to the brim. I'm reminded of when Elisha told the woman to go out and borrow vessels. if she borrowed a few vessels, because he was going to extend her oil. If she borrowed a few vessels, she would have a little bit of oil. If she borrowed many vessels, she would have a lot of oil. And it was all dependent on her and how many vessels she borrowed. When it comes to your relationship with Christ, how many vessels are you borrowing? Are you filling the water pots a little bit? Jesus filled them up. And you're like, yeah, there you go. There was a king, and Elisha said to him, bang your arrows on the ground. So he hit his arrows on the ground three times. And Elisha said, why'd you only do it three? Had you done it many, God would give you great deliverance, but now God will give you three. God's saying, hey, when I say to do something, trust me, believe me. Go all in, to use a poker term. Give everything to God. Fill it up to the very brim. They filled it up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. That's like the best man. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. You don't want to spring for the, 180 gallons of the good wine. You want to bring a little bit of good wine out, let people drink a little bit, and then bring out the inferior. It says, when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. One translation says, you have saved the best until last. And I like that. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. God gave men wine to marry their souls, to make their souls merry. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. And there can be a natural joy, being married, getting married, going through life together, just a natural joy. But sooner or later, that natural joy will run out. Life will take a turn that will bring grief and sorrow. And it is only the supernatural joy of Jesus that brings joy in the midst of even difficult or tough times. Don't live your life for the worldly joy, but live your life for Christ. And even if you're in a transition where you're getting married and there's all the hope of the future and there's the joy of your marriage, put Christ in the middle of it. Let him bring the new wine, the joy, into your marriage. So there are, I see, two signs that are given to us in this account. One sign that there's going to be a new way of purification, and that is going to be the blood of Christ that was put in these purification vessels. Second, what Jesus brings is better. I'm not saying that there's not sacrifice. I'm not saying that being a Christian sometimes isn't hard and that God might not ask you to do hard things. I'm simply saying being a Christian is better. Being a Christian is better. Because he saves the best until last. Because it's better than the joy that we find in the world. It's with him. And it's as if he's holding up a sign saying, I saved the best to last. He's holding up a sign that says, my blood is now the purification. John is going all the way to the cross. He will spend the majority of this book in the last week of the life of Jesus, like all of the Gospels do. And he's telling us in the very beginning, it's about the blood of Christ that replaced the purification aspects in the Old Testament. Now, one more verse and then we're done. And that is verse 11. This is the beginning of signs, right? It's a sign. This is the beginning of signs. Signs tell us something. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was for the disciples. That's why Mary was like, it's time to show everybody you're the... Jesus is like, my hour hasn't come yet. I'm going to do this for my disciples. And so those disciples, you can imagine them leaving, what it must have been like. When you've experienced something that is just brings you awe, that is supernatural, and you walk away going, I can't believe God did that. Can you imagine the disciples walking away from that wedding in Canaan, talking amongst one another, about Jesus creating this new wine, what it must be, who he must be that they are now following. It would have solidified their faith, and these guys needed it because things were going to be tough for them. They needed to know that Jesus brings the best joy as well. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you. What a powerful section of scripture. Thank you that you have given us this direction in the midst of a wedding. And we pray now for the marriages that are represented here, husbands and wives that are sitting together. Pray that you would bless their marriages, bless their homes. Pray that you would give each one of them insight into how to make the experience of their marriage better for their partner. And that, Lord, we would follow what your word says about marriages, because you're the one who made the family. It was your idea. Lord, we thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses our sins. And that's the way we find purification now. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.